That's a precious time of singing. You know, the Lord's doing something across this world. And opening up the hearts of His people. Times of worship like this, I'm sure, is part of the formula of that which hastens the coming of the Lord. Sometimes I think the freer the saints get and the more they worship, the closer the Lord must be. Anyway, it's a wonderful thing. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, to worship together in spirit and in truth. It's a wonderful thing. And I always enjoy smelling the fragrance of manure every time I think of the brothers. They come up here every year just when they're spreading it out there. Reminds me of you guys all the time.
Fertile minds, right?
Manhattan.
No, we don't get any manure in Manhattan. No, no, no. There's other things you smell there, but I won't go into that. You know, those songs are really precious, too. You know, my younger son has recently, in the last few years, been coming back to the Lord and moving on. So now he's playing guitar in this church, you know, down in North Carolina. So He decided, Dad, you know what? I like this song. I want to teach these old songs that I grew up with. You know, when a child grows up learning those songs, they never forget them. So I said, well, what songs do you mean? And he said that this Jesus, there's a something about this, and a number of songs like that. You know, so he went and learned all those songs, and he was just blown away that Bill Gaither wrote all. You know. I mean, that brother really had an anointed pen, didn't he? I mean, it's really amazing. The tons of songs and choruses sung all over the English-speaking world anyway. It's just amazing, just totally amazing. Well, I myself have been on adventures, and I want to talk about some things. You know, the Lord's always recycling me and starting all over again. I want to talk about some things of discipleship. While we're together in this time, just some very simple things, and maybe we can pull along some of the some of the rookies and some of the folks that haven't been coming here for 23 years, just to talk about some very basic things, some wonderful things about being a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And the first couple of times, I'll probably mostly be sharing from the Gospel of Luke, which is where I'd like us to go tonight, as we look in Luke chapter 10, and we'll just look at verse 1, just for context, and then move to verse 17 and onward. Now, in chapter 10, in verse 1, we see for the first time that Jesus collects now 70 people and 35 pairs and sends them out to preach the gospel. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he instructed them. But let's come up to verse 17, where my version here, New American Standard, has the heading, The Happy Results. Amen. Verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, now do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. And at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. And he said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And then turning to his disciples, he said privately, Psst! Blessed are the eyes which see the things which you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. I want to talk about the secrets of the discipleship. Psst, he says to them privately. Does your version have psst in there? It's in the Greek. It's a Greek diphthong. Psst, he says to them in verse 23. Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. That's where I'd like to start tonight and talk about the beginning, some secrets that, maybe you don't always hear in regard to discipleship. Now, I know discipleship is a very popular theme, and there's many churches that disciple, as they call it. They're Christians, and there's all kinds of things, discipleship ladders, and all kinds of things, some good, some bad. It's bad if you disciple somebody to yourself. It's good if you make disciples of the Lord. And the one thing we can say for sure about Peter and Paul and the rest of them is they never stood for people saying, I'm a disciple of Peter. Or I'm a disciple of Paul. Paul made it clear. No, you're no disciple of mine or Apollos or Peter. You are a disciple of Jesus if you're a disciple at all. And I think that's very important for us to realize today as we help Christians along. We should be directing them into the presence of the Lord and not into becoming dependent upon us, which sometimes is a side product of this whole idea of discipleship. It's the wrong way to go. But anyway, that's not what I'm here to talk about. This whole wonderful experience, what happens when the Lord calls you to discipleship and you start to follow Him, and you enter into a whole new realm that you'd never had any idea existed before. The secrets of discipleship begin to open up. I mean, these 70 go out there and they come back and say, "Woo! Tell it, you know what happened? Well, we bound this spirit and he popped right out and went into this pig and went oink, oink, oink down the road. We prayed for some people, they were healed, we preached the gospel, some things happened, some people came along and repented, we baptized them down into Jordan. Hallelujah! Woo! Man, we never knew this existed. Why, we didn't even know they were demons, we just thought they were pigs." But you know, when you begin to follow the Lord, He opens up a whole spiritual dimension that you never knew about. Even as a Christian, if you're not really following the Lord, you know, it's kind of hid from us how real the spiritual reality is. But not just the spiritual reality, just all kinds of wonderful things that the Lord opens up to us as we begin to see things. His power, especially, is discovered. And the secrets of the kingdom, which Jesus says, I give to you. Now you have, and so I'm giving you more. So I'm revealing to you the secrets of the kingdom. Now you see, He doesn't have one secret that He wants to keep from anybody. The only deal is, you got to follow Him to discover Him. So that's why I hope all of you, not just Christians in the passive sense, but disciples, follow Him discovering on this great adventure. You know, three weeks ago, I just turned 60 years old. And I've been a Christian a couple of years now. And you know something? This is such an adventure. I'm still excited. And actually, it's a result, I suppose, in one way. You know how you learn things in the Word of God, but then you have life experiences which make the Word more real to you. It's hard to convey to people who haven't quite been there, but you know, hopefully when you share things, people can catch a little bit of the adventure. See, tonight I want to talk about this great adventure of being a disciple. Jesus is saying to them, "Psst, I got a secret to tell you. Blessed are your eyes that are seeing the things you're seeing." I hope you realize this is, in the end, our greatest blessing. To see the Lord, to see His hand, to see the way He does things. Wow, I tell you, you just get spoiled. You know what? I really like President Bush. I'm not going to be at all political about this, but I like Bush. But he pales in comparison to the way Jesus does things. You know what I mean? You know what I'm saying? He's about the man I would say I respect the most in the world sense of things. But Jesus, man, the way when you watch Him walk and talk, there's nobody like Him. He's humble at the right times. He's always got the answer. He never says, "Well, I'm thinking, I'm waiting for something to come to my mind, but nothing has." You know, it's such an adventure to follow Jesus. And I took two trips recently that kind of brought something together in this very simple way that I'm trying to share with you. Actually, it was two summers ago that I went on a three-week-long trip that went to all of the places that the Apostle Paul traveled, except Cyprus and a couple of the stops along the outside of Asia Minor when he was coming back, you know, Jerusalem. But all the interior, all, the, you know, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Pamphylia, every place, Ephesus, and now we visit all the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation, Laodicea, I mean, what a trip. Went to Rome, and we went to Philippi, we went to Corinth, we went to Thessalonica. What a trip. What an absolute trip. We're on buses. We're all totally worn out. And Paul walked it. But it was a really exciting trip. And just this last November, I had the tremendous privilege of going again out to Russia. Now, I'm going out into the mountains of Russia. I know some of you guys have heard me say this. I've been out there a couple of times now. And I go out there right into the border of Siberia in the Ural Mountains, where nobody, you know, knows much about electricity yet. You know what I mean? I mean, they have electricity. But they're way in the interior. And even when David Wilkerson goes to Moscow and preaches and all that, you know, this is too far away for even that to touch that. These people are way in the interior, you know? And just the thrill and adventure of seeing this thing that's brand new. They've started working 10 years ago there. You know, Perestroika, sort of like the Iron Curtain fell. And these preachers from the Ukraine went into Russia. And boy, they're doing a lot of damage. A lot of people being saved and everything. But they got no resources, nothing. They got nothing. They just got the Bible. And God's doing more there than he's doing in America. And we got so much. Well, now, it's cheating because it is a new work. And I love a new work because when this work is so new, it's so beyond man's doing, that you get to see God moving and working in some very original and wonderful ways. And so this, I come back all psyched up, you know, at the adventure of being a disciple. So I want to share on some of these things, you know. I always liked the Gospel of Luke. I didn't really understand why as a young Christian. But, you know, right from the get-go when I would read the four Gospels, I don't know why, but Luke was my favorite. Even over John, which is, you know, strange, I suppose. But Luke was just something about it I just loved, you know, and I for a while I couldn't figure it out. But now later on, now I understand what it is about it that I like so much. And now the more I study it, you see, and the more I get an angle on it, every gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John, they all have a motif, a way of writing, a literary form, so to speak, you know? And because they all saw Jesus, and they all saw him and conveyed him in a little different way. You know that Matthew saw Jesus in terms of the kingdom, so this is very much his theme, and Mark very much is the servant, you know that. And John actually saw Jesus as the life giver, eternal life was, actually life is his goal. In the Gospel of John, it's a very wonderful motif, all about a life from heaven seen in Jesus. But Luke's motif was this: Jesus took the great trip, the great mission, the great adventure. Now I'll explain this. Let me just take a minute to do this. Now, we all know that Luke was a Gentile. Most likely, he never saw Jesus, or if he did, he happened to be brushing by him in Jerusalem or something as a doctor, you know. But he didn't know much about him until after Jesus died and rose again and went to heaven, and he heard the gospel, we think, through the Apostle Paul, got saved, but we don't really know all of that. But anyway, we know that Luke, being a Gentile, probably didn't meet Jesus face to face. But when he began to accumulate the story and shape it into the gospel, and even the book of Acts, you see, everybody has a sort of a literary way of doing it, whether it's poetry or this or that, the other thing. Now, Luke, as a physician, and as a, you know, back in those days, a physician studied all kinds of fields of art and literature and sports and everything like that, you know. And the most inspired literature of the Greek culture were these old epic classic odysseys. Homer and all about Hercules and the Iliad and the Odyssey. And then even for the Romans, they picked up with the same kind of thing. These great epic poems speaking about these great men, you know. These poems, they had this similar motif, whatever the story was about. You find a noble man. Actually, it's a noble man who was usually born by a god and a woman. And then they came through the rite of passage from childhood to adulthood through some tremendous traumatic experience. And they're sent out on a mission, a noble journey, and a noble mission to rescue Helen of Troy, or to go and get the Golden Fleece. Some kind of great lifelong mission that takes them to adventure, to adventure, to adventure. Now, this is the literature that Luke cut his teeth on. Now, you see, now some of you guys are young enough. Now, I'm looking around, not too many of you, but some of you are young enough that if you had to write a gospel, you might even sort of write it in the Lord of the Rings type motif, you see, because that's what you cut your teeth on. You see, that's the way you're going to express your story. Well, Luke had this background of this epic story thing. And so when it came to thinking about Jesus, and it came to collating eyewitness reports and stories about Jesus, he began to see this tremendous epic journey, this noble man born of God and a virgin, who comes through baptism into a powerful ministry and journeys from place to place on the most noble mission that ever has been. But of course, with the Gospel of Luke, it's not mythology. It's a true historic gospel. Boy, there's nothing better than an epic story that's true. And when you read this story, it's so wonderful because you see the adventure of it, you see. Now, if you go back and read the Gospel of Luke and see that adventure, I realize now that's the thing that grabbed me about it as a young Christian. Jesus is the most human, I think, in the Gospel of Luke. You can see his human side more than any other gospel. And this adventure he's on. As a matter of fact, there are many Bible scholars that say the unique motif of the Gospel of Luke is his journey to Jerusalem. Now, Matthew and Mark, nor John, really cover a space of the last, what you reckon is maybe a 6 months or so, of Jesus' last journey, as it were, from Galilee to Jerusalem. But I don't know if you ever realize this, but basically from chapter 9 up to 19, it's all about the journey to Jerusalem. Jesus, having gathered some disciples, having taught them some things, and having done some great miracles, has come to the place where now he is set out on his divine mission to go to Jerusalem. Now, let me just show you some of the scriptures so you can sort of trace this thing out for yourself as you read this story. If you'll notice in Luke chapter 9, we see the journey suddenly mentioned as like the agenda now. Now, you know, in Luke chapter 9, the disciples discover, in Luke's way of doing it, this is where the disciples discover that Jesus is the Christ. It's in Luke chapter 9 that Jesus is up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and now he has to decide what to do with his life, and he decides to go down to Jerusalem and die on the cross. Now, we find in verse 51, sort of the first mention of the journey. If you just hang in there, we'll go through some scriptures and I'll show you how this works out. In chapter 9, verse 51, it says, "When the days were approaching for his ascension, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of them, and they went and entered the Samaritan villages, but some wouldn't receive him." And you know, the disciples wanted to throw a hail and fire down on those people. But notice, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now notice that verse, because in 9:57, chapter 9, verse 57, the theme recurs again as he goes to the next place. "And as they were going along the road," good enough. In chapter 10, verse 1, we read that he sent them out to every city, the place where he himself was going to come. The sense of the journey is now carrying through. In chapter 10, verse 38, "Now, as they were traveling along, He entered the village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Now, these little references, like as he traveled along, you don't find that in Matthew or Mark. They have other things. They say, on another occasion, or, you know, they give some other type phrase. Now, you notice in chapter 11 and chapter 12, you have two chapters that are virtually the Sermon on the Mount, you might say. But then as he begins to travel again, in chapter 13 and verse 22, and it says again, and he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. What's his goal? What's his mission? What's his golden fleece? What's his destiny? It's Jerusalem. And then we go, we see in chapter 14 and 15, he gives those wonderful parables of the prodigal son. Chapter 16, we come to chapter 17, he begins to move again. Chapter 17, verse 11. And when he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing through Samaria and Galilee. He was on his way to Jerusalem. There's that phrase again. And then let's go to chapter 19, verse 1, where he meets Zacchaeus, but notice how it begins. He entered Jericho and was passing through. Not entering Jericho, or he went to a feast of Jericho, he's passing through. Verse 11 of chapter 19. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And then finally, chapter 19, verse 28, he gets to Jerusalem. After he said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. What a wonderful picture this is. This gospel epic. Here is Jesus, a noble man who actually has been perfected in his own life, and up on the mount he's transformed into glory. But he decides, no, there's still a mission here on earth. And he goes down the mountain on the way to Jerusalem to die on the cross in this most noble mission. Now never forget, the biggest Greek, the most wonderful Greek word that could be used is noble. To be noble was the highest compliment to any man in this world. And Jesus was on this noble journey. Now, if that weren't enough, when we come to the book of Acts, we see the disciples on a journey. The whole thing is cast in the form of a journey. It starts out with chapter 1, verse 8, where he says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be witnesses to me, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's the outline of the story. And there they go. They go out, and they go out, and they go out on the journey. Then Paul gets captured, and he goes out on a journey. Peter's on his journey. I mean, it's a journey story. It's an epic story. It's a wonderful, noble journey of salvation. We see these things. And along the way, of course, we see, as we read there at the beginning, the 70 go out on a noble journey. They're first. And they come back overwhelmed with joy. They come back rejoicing. Even the demons are subject to us in your name. Wow, what power your name has. Wow, how wonderful it is to serve Jesus. And I hope I have all of you, if you're a disciple of the Lord, that you love the adventure. You realize how blessed it is. Blessed are your eyes that see. I tell you a secret. I'd like to tell you this, but unless you travel with me, I can't. But here he says privately, verse 23, to his disciples, blessed are you because you see these things. So many people long to see it, and you see it. Now, actually, we shouldn't gripe about anything. Of course, we do. And, of course, the disciples did too, so we're in a good fellowship. But the fact of the matter is, it's a great, wonderful adventure. So they come back so full of joy. They're ready to go out again. Send us out again. Send us out again. Now Jesus says, no. Let's rest here. We got some other things I got to teach you before I send you out again. You guys will go out of control if I just send you spinning out there again. But they're so happy. And you know what? If you're a disciple of Jesus, I know this about you. You're spoiled to anything else. Now, you know, I don't care if you're a doctor or a lawyer or a successful businessman or an engineer or whatever. You know, once Jesus has got a hold of you and you start walking and following him, well, engineering's good, it's a living, but, you know, that's not life. You know? And whatever it is, it used to be your life, now the adventure of Jesus is your life. So, I mean, after Peter goes on his journey, well, what do you think? I mean, fish had a kind of a rank smell to him. Now, you know, the fish was always his fallback plan. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, you know, and he thought it was all over, he went back fishing. So, you know, it's good to have a fallback. I'm glad we all have a fallback job, see. But, you know, you're kind of spoiled there. I mean, can you think? Now, Matthew says, now let's see. Do I want to save some souls and heal some lepers and cast out some demons, or I want to collect some taxes? Only April 15th, maybe he got excited about taxes. The rest of the time, you know, he's spoiled. You know, when you follow Jesus, you get spoiled. So they're all happy. So Jesus, let's do this again and again and again and again. Jesus says, hold it, man, hold it. It's true. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Oh, praise God. This guy says, yeah, that's right. But then Jesus says, look, all right, man. Now let's adjust our clocks here. If you rejoice in a successful mission trip, then if you make that the basis for your joy, you could be in for real disappointment on the next trip where nobody gets healed, nobody gets saved, and you get stoned. Right? If you make success, outward success, your determination of if you're going to be happy or not. You know, see, this is a trick of the devil that sometimes pastors get into. See, if the attendance goes down, you know, I mean, sometimes a whole bunch of people are sick, they don't show up. Well, you know, you see the pastor tying a knot out in the backyard with a rope on Monday morning. You know, he thinks it's all over, you know, because attendance is down. And sometimes the Lord's doing a wonderful work inside the people's lives that you can't see. So, but the whole point is this. All right, now don't set your joy on a successful trip. But set your joy that your names are written in the book of life. Now that you can always be happy with, whether you're in prison, or whether you're doing a great job, or whether you're having a difficult time. There it is, you know. This is the basis of joy. So here we see Jesus trying to just make sure that they're out on the right basis. But through it all, you can see the joy, the innocence, the excitement of these disciples as they're going from place to place. You know, it all started out so simple. Here's how the Lord captures people. They said, hey, Jesus, where do you live? He says, come and see. That's it. How come that's all Jesus said? And he turned around and walked. And, of course, that was the beginning of the collection of the 12. It's because Jesus has absolute confidence that when they taste and see, they know the Lord's good. So he doesn't have to force people. You know, sometimes I think in our evangelical fervor, we almost try to trick people into becoming Christians. You know, okay, you don't want to pray a prayer? Okay, shake my hand. You're a Christian. Okay, I got you. You're a Christian now. You can't turn back. You know, I mean, okay. Somebody's gotten saved by shaking a hand, I'm sure. But my point is that Jesus didn't resort to that kind of stuff. He felt like this, you know, let me just give you a little hors d'oeuvre here. And that's what the disciples got. He said, come and see. And of course they came and got caught. See? So he's got absolute confidence that come and see will turn into learn of me. See, because they started just come and see, and they ended up saying, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And that's when the secrets start. When it was just come and see, it's all external stuff. See, when you look at the Gospels as an external thing, you say, wow, look, there's power, there's miracles, there's teaching, there's travel, and God provides for them. They take no staff and no money bag, and God takes care of them. Or, wow, what a great thing externally. But he says, no, no, no. Listen, do you really want to learn the secrets? Okay, take my yoke on you and learn of me. I'm meek and lowly of heart. You'll find rest to your souls. If you really want to get the inside story, see, the Lord has secrets of discipleship. And it isn't secrets to tell us. It's secrets about Him that once we know, enable us to be better disciples. So Luke, what are the two secrets that Luke shares uniquely? Now, all of these gospel writers shared a lot of scriptures and stories in common. We know that. But Luke, as he collated the information from the eyewitnesses and things, he obviously asked them questions that in Matthew and Mark, the particular questions and things that Luke was probing for were not brought out clearly. But for Luke, he asked the right questions and discovered two, of course, major secrets about being a disciple. What are those two secrets? It's very simple. I mean, this whole message is very simple. And here it is. The first secret of traveling on a journey, do you want to have a joyous journey? Do you want to be in the adventure? Here's the first secret. Step by step through abiding prayer. Now, that's the first secret. Now, of course, everybody says, oh, of course, prayer. I can't tell you how many journeys I started out on with never a prayer. Just a human presumption. Well, God asked me to go there. He must be wanting me to go. But Jesus, we see Luke uniquely and the only one of the gospel writers who shows us that at every major crossroads of Jesus' ministry, he was praying. Now that is very significant when you realize he's the Son of God, and that's his position. So do we want to have an adventure of discipleship? Then it's a life of abiding prayer. Even when he knew what needed to be done, he didn't dare do it until he was in contact and had confirmation about what needed to happen. Now let's go through Luke and just look. I'll just pick out four of several different unique statements about Jesus and prayer. Of course, you know he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. You also know only from Luke that his prayer on the cross, Father, forgive them, they know not what they're doing. I mean, Jesus, even on the cross, was abiding in prayer. Now that's amazing when you think about it. But let's just look at three passages familiar to us all, but from Luke's perspective, he throws in just a little thing about prayer. Chapter 3. When Jesus is baptized, and verse 21. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened. Now does it say that in Matthew? No. Does it say in Mark? No. We wouldn't know what he was doing when he came out of the river. Most people were drying off. You see, he was there with a bunch of people who were all baptized at once. And they all came out there and said, hey, Apple, where's my shoes? But Jesus came up out of the water there, and maybe he took a few steps over to get out of the way there, and then he just stood there. Now that really speaks volumes. Here's a guy who's consecrated himself. To put it very simply, there's so much more to his baptism than what we call consecration. But let's at least say that much. You see, here's what he did. I've consecrated my life. Now, Lord, what do you want me to do? No wonder his adventure took him out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil from here. Because he was ready. He had that life of abiding prayer. He didn't presume just to go out of the water and say, okay, I've consecrated my life. Now, the first thing I see, I'm going to do. Now, that's what I did. I remember as a young man, I consecrated my life, you know, in the ministry. So I just said, okay, amen, Lord. Then I just started doing stuff. And, you know, the Lord has a sense of humor, so he actually blessed some of the stuff. It's just his sovereign choice to do so. But it wasn't done through a lot of waiting prayer. But you know something? Jesus was a waiter. There he was, he knew the Father, and there he was there in the water, and the Father said, oh, this is my beloved Son. I love this guy. You know why? Because he didn't just step out of the water and start serving. No, he asked me, Father, what's thy will? All the way through. This was his, you know, technically, this is the beginning of his ministry. Started out with, what's his first ministry? Lord, what do you want me to do? First thing he did was minister to the Lord. I like that. I didn't know about that. First thing I did was read Spurgeon, copy one of his sermons, and try to preach it. I was doing the best I knew, you see. But Jesus showed. Now, you know, so Luke caught on to this. As he started to talk to the disciples and to Mary and his other eyewitness people, he started to catch on to something here. Wait a minute. I see how this works. Let's look again in chapter 6, verse 12. Now, you can imagine what's going on here. This is the only time we hear about this, just in Luke 6:12. Now, it's at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose 12 of them, to be his apostles. Now listen to that. Now Jesus began to sense that it was time to train more specifically some of these people. He had a number of followers. We don't know all of them. But Jesus began to feel a burden to gather some especially around him and to train them, to send them out, to teach them secrets. Lord, who should it be? And you know what? I bet you just with the naked eye, Jesus could have picked 11 out of the 12. And I bet you he wrestled over Judas, because he knew something was wrong. He spent that whole night in prayer, and by the next day he knew the 12. Now, you know, I know most of us, we get into the church context, you know, we vote for deacons, or vote for pastors or anything, and then we vote first and pray later. So sometimes we get into great trouble over that. Well, all I know is that Jesus, even though he probably knew, you know, it's Peter, James, and John, Matthew, you know, Thomas, and yet he said, no, Lord, I want to be sure. All night long he prays, and he's got one thing on his mind. Lord, who are they? Who are they? Who do I work together with? Who do I train? Who do I send out? Who are you asking me to do? Not who do I like the best? Who are my followers? No, he had some contentious guys there. Even Peter was a bit of a loose cannon. But in the end, I mean, of course, Jesus knew his heart was big, you know, but I mean, still, prayed all night long before he did something. Now, well, there you see. There you see. That's why his journey was such an adventure. You know, on the outside, you just see Jesus coming by and say, whoa, what a great sermon. But you have no idea he spent the whole night before the Lord to get that one parable. You know? Oh, you see this miracle, and you know, the disciples, you know, saw this boy, demon-possessed, they went, bibbidi-bobbidi-boo, they massaged his head, and they turned him upside down, all his loose change came out, nothing happened. And then Jesus said, get out of there! And the demon fled out of the boy, and he was restored back to his father. The disciples said, whoa, how'd you do that? We did all the bibbidi-bobbidi-boo. Jesus said, yeah, but you just weren't abiding when you came on that thing. This doesn't come out except by abiding prayer. That doesn't mean you can't do this unless you pray by the magic formula. That's why what you needed was the Pope's staff. You know that. You need the Pope's staff and a little bit of blood from, the saint down at the shrine. And then No. Abiding prayer, see. Oh, how the disciples began to discover, boy, there's more to this inside story. Luke says, boy, there's more to Jesus than just the surface teaching and the surface miracles here. There's a man who lived in prayer. And so our journey. I don't know if you see, first of all, when I say discipleship, some men kind of closed for the Orioles. I know it's wrong. You know, it's like life is over. I'm a disciple now. No. Now, then I say, okay, now the secret of discipleship is abiding prayer. You said, oh boy, there I go. I have a hard enough time saying grace at my meals. I can't pray all the time. This is impossible. But you see, the secret is that's the adventure of it. You get a little bird's eye view beforehand what's going to happen, then it happens. It's nice to be a know, you know. It's one of those secrets that happens when you spend the night in prayer. I mean, when Jesus appointed the 12, he knew those were the 12. He didn't guess. He said, well, let's see. I want Bartholomew or Melvin. I don't have anybody with a B in their name, so let's go with him. There's none of that stuff. So. Okay. Chapter 9, verse 18. Chapter 9, verse 18. Here's the only place that we see that actually this question about who Jesus is was initiated by the disciples after he prayed. And 18. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, who do the people say that I am? Now this is the crucial turning point secret that he wants his disciples to know who he is. And here he is walking along up that Mount Hermon, up towards Caesarea Philippi, and he's praying. What is he praying? Oh God, reveal to these men. They've seen me in my glory. They've seen me being criticized. They don't know quite who I am. They've seen me do miracles. They've heard me teach. But some of them are confused. God, they need more than just human wisdom, human conclusions. They need a revelation. They need to see who I am. Oh Father, open their eyes. Open their eyes so they can see. Jesus is praying and abiding in prayer. And then he senses, okay, now's the time. Now can you believe it? He's with them almost 2 years before he pops the question, who am I? Now that's a lot of patience. Now that probably means for 2 years they were guessing who he was. So, I know who you are. He heard John the Baptist come back to life. Jesus said, go back and eat your beans. For 2 years, he wouldn't tell them. For 2 years. And then one day he says, who am I? And finally Peter says, you're the Messiah. And he says, I didn't tell you that. My father told you that. Now you take that to the bank and don't you forget that, because now he's going to tell them he's going to go and die on the cross, and they can't handle that. He says, first you got to hold on to who I am, and then later on you'll understand what happened on the cross. Okay, but now there's Jesus. He's praying before he's asking. Don't ask a question before you pray. So if you're a pastor, don't say, what do you think my salary should be to the deacon board? Do you really pray? And you have a number solidly in mind. Only kidding. Chapter 9, verse 29. If you have a solid number in mind, they'll cut it in half and call it even. Chapter 9, verse 29. They go up to the mountain. This is the transfiguration experience. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And it was while he was praying. What an amazing thing. There he is praying, and then suddenly, there's this sudden outburst from within of this glory of who he is, the Son of Man, the Son of God. And the disciples, the three disciples up there, were just blown away when they saw it. You know that. But here he is, praying about this. And to me, I would just apply it like this. You know, I'm very thankful. You know, some of you guys, of course, have been here for 28 years? 28 years. I mean, Bob's a recidivist. He's been here 29. He came up the first year by himself. And some of you have been here every year, and some of you almost every year. And here's a wonderful thing. Thank God, by God's grace, some of us have come to maturity, to a certain kind of maturity. We know we're saved. We know the Lord is good. We've counted on him and found him trustworthy, you know. And it brings you to this kind of mature place that I see that Jesus came to at the top of the mountain. And at that very point, Jesus prays again. He said, now, Lord, you've given me everything, and I trust in you. Now, how is it exactly you want me to lay my life down? And then Moses and Elijah came and talked to him, and he talked to them about going to Jerusalem to die on the cross. It probably came totally clear to Jesus at that time, by the way. You know, he knew the scriptures, he knew the implications, he knew things were going in the way of, he knew that he was born to die somewhere there when he was baptized in the Jordan, most likely. He knew he was born to die. But now, at the top of that mountain, most likely, he saw the plan. Because right after that, that's when he told the disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem, and there I'll be scourged, and there I'll be mistreated, and I'll die, and 3 days later rise again. So you see, at this very important juncture, as you and I are becoming mature, as you are gaining standing in the Lord, as you become a trustworthy vessel in the Lord, hopefully responsible in the fellowship or church that you belong to, praise God for that. Now what are you going to do with that life? Just live it for yourself now? No. Your life is too valuable to keep. Yeah, come to the Lord and say, Lord, how do you want me to lay down my life? Just like Jesus did right here. So that's the first secret. What is the secret? Abiding prayer. Alright? Now Luke had a second secret as well that he shares with us uniquely, again in this gospel, like neither Matthew nor Mark as fully do. And the second secret is this. When you go on the journey as a disciple, when you're in the epic adventure, you can trust the Holy Spirit. He calls you to do something, he'll stand by you when you're doing it. Oh, what a wonderful revelation this is. You know, of course, that in the Gospel of Luke, The Holy Spirit is mentioned more than in the other Gospels. And of course, in the book of Acts, it's just a continuation of the great journey in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. You can trust the Holy Spirit. Now, I can say that. We can all agree that that's doctrinally true. But here's the great secret. When you're traveling, oh, what a blessing it is to sense the Holy Spirit leading and how trustworthy the Holy Spirit is. You know, when I was out in Russia, I met some people and it just absolutely humbled me to death. The dependence upon the Holy Spirit was so incredible. Let me just tell you a couple of stories. It'll just take a minute or two. In 2 weeks, Pastor Edward from Perm, Russia is coming and visiting me. I'm taking him to a church to speak. He's a wonderful brother. He's 35 years old. His church has 3,000 people in it, and he started 120 churches beside in houses in the outlying area. This he's done in 10 years. Here's his story. 10 years ago, he was a student in Ukraine in a very conservative Pentecostal church. And this Pentecostal church, this is back in the day when the curtain was still heavy. And this church in Ukraine had discovered that there were Bibles to be had up in Latvia. There was a Christian church up in Latvia. You know, Lithuania and Estonia and Latvia got free a little earlier. I don't know if you know the history of this thing. And they had Bibles. And so the congregation sent this young boy, he's 23 years old, just married, his wife's pregnant, sends him up to Latvia to go collect some Bibles to bring it back to the church. Because you know what their Bibles were? Handwritten copies of the Gospel of John and things like that. Now, some people have Bibles, but for the most part, I got Luke, you got John, we've got Acts. Handwritten copies is the way they did it. And so, this brother Edward, he went up to Latvia. So he gets up to Latvia to get the Bibles. He's there for the weekend, so he stays for the ministry. The ministry's got some guy, some preacher, and he prophesies. He says, wait a minute, who's that young guy in the back? And he says, come on up here, young man. And Edward's looking around, who's the young man? He comes up, the guy prays, says, you know, the Lord says this young man is being raised up as a servant of God. He was just there to collect Bibles. He didn't know what to do. And the whole church, amen, they laid hands on the guy. You know. So here he is, 23 years old. Okay, what does he do? Well, he prayed, that's what he did. He called back to Ukraine and says, honey, these people say I should stay. And it just so happens, this is the first church that has a Bible school in communist Russia. And they're just starting the school, and they asked him to stay on for 6 months of training. Honey, what should I do? They prayed over the phone. What should I do? And the Lord seemed to say, stay. And then he called his dad and said, Dad, what should I do? The whole church fasted and prayed all night and said, stay. So he stayed for 6 months, went to the school. Now after the school was over, this is the way they did it at the school. They had, what did they have? They had about 18 students. Now they had a map of Russia. And they said, okay, now you see, we have put a pin in 20 cities. Go pick one. Now that you're graduating, go out there and preach the gospel. Now that's it. There was nobody. There's nobody out there preaching the gospel except the faithful Baptists who had to stay under wraps during this time. And just at the end of this Bible school, Perestroika collapsed the curtain. And they could go. See, Ukrainian couldn't go into Russia before that. And now suddenly they can go. Okay. So Brother Edward says, well, you know, I want to go. I want to go back to Ukraine, right over here. And he picked the third largest city in Ukraine. I want to go to. And that whole night, he says, the Lord wrestled with him. He said, no, that's wrong. No, that's wrong. And he said, no, that's right, Lord. I got my wife back there. She's expecting now twins. Oh, my goodness, I got to get back to Ukraine. That's the place you want me to go. Lord said, no, no, no. He said, well, what do you want? And you know, he's praying all night. He's really wrestling for this day. And the Lord says to him, you just wait. When everybody else picks, you pick the one they haven't picked. And nobody picked Perm. Because it is in the Ural Mountains. It's cold. It's dank. It's in Siberia. It's off the chart. Nobody picked the place. And God says, that's the place. Well, long story short, his wife was almost ready to have the baby. And they say, we got to have a crusade out there. We're sending another brother graduating from school out there with you to start a crusade and go there because you got to hit it while it's hot. We got June, July, and August, and then it's too cold to do outside meetings. They preached the gospel. 26 people were baptized there in the river. And that was the beginning. Within 1 year, it was 200. By the second year, 800. Now 3,000. His was the greatest revival of all of the 18 cities because nobody wanted to go there. but God wanted him to go. But he prayed his way through that whole thing. You know, just before the crusade started, his wife called and said, you know what, I gave birth to the twins. One of the twins has multiple sclerosis, is going to die. You need to come home right now. He said, honey, let's pray. And they prayed and prayed a half hour on the phone. And his wife said, you have to stay. I was just there in November. His two kids are still living. Kid still has multiple sclerosis. He's the prayer warrior of the church. Now he's an 11-year-old boy. But the whole thing, the key to the whole thing is they trusted God and they prayed and they trusted God's Holy Spirit in sending. And God met them there. Oh, it's wonderful. Let me tell you another story. Tatiana, 18-year-old girl, she goes to the Bible school and they kick her out. They send her out to a village. And she goes out just for 3 months in the summertime. And she goes out to a place. There's a village on the left side, a village on the right side of the road, and these villages are made up of about 150 little wood houses. That's what a village looks like. She said, Lord, and she went right. She held a Bible school, a vacation Bible school for 3 weeks. She just went there, found a house where some children were. She said, could I have a Bible school here? They said, sure. All the kids, you know, came there. 180 people in the village, that's all. There's 180 people in the village. She was there 3 weeks, did a vacation Bible school with the kids, and at night she says, you know what, I'm going to read the Bible. Anybody wants to come, come. Well, she was the only game in town. I mean, there's nothing else to do. Everybody came. As a result of it, 60 out of 180 got saved in 3 weeks. Now, she came back home, you know, back to her home church, and she said, well, this is what happened. So I said to the guy who did this, you know, who told me the story, I said, yeah, well, okay, that was how long ago? He said, 4 years ago. I said, well, how many people are going out to that little church? He said, 60. There's still 60 there. And he said, you know what the interesting thing is? Over on the other side of the street, we've held Bible schools and crusades, and we can't get anybody saved over on the other side of the street. You know, when you're a disciple of the Lord, you can trust the Lord. You can trust the Holy Spirit, how He leads. Let me tell you one more story. This is good enough. If you just see the adventure of it, it's good enough. Okay. So now one of the good gifts that I have is, before I go over there, people start sending me money. I went over there with $10,000 and $100 bills to give, you know. And what I do is I look for servants of God and evangelists and everything, and some of them are starving. They make $30 a month, if they're lucky, if the church can scrape it up. And you know, then they get married and have a couple of kids and have a problem and complication. So whenever I see a complication or problem or anything, I think, I'm impressed. I give this guy $100. That's 3 months' salary. I mean, you know, they forget it. This is like, $1 million. And so I've already given out, you know, an awful lot. And I didn't just give out $10,000 worth of $100 bills. You know, gave $4,000 here and $3,000 for the school, and, you know, okay. But I'm there the last day before I go home, and I'm preaching at this place, and afterwards, you know, I'm looking, and there's about 12 ministers there, you know, and I see them, so I get out my hundreds, you know, and I do what I call the Chinese handshake. You just shake hands, you get the money in the palm, and you know, the guy suddenly says, hey, what's that? Oh, you know. Anyway, so I have my $100 bills. I went around to about three or four people, I believe, at that service, and there was this one guy, Peter. He was actually leading the worship. He's a young guy, and I remember him from the Bible school back 3 years ago. So I just did the old handshake and left him $100, you know. And he was praising God, you know, and he went on and put his instruments away. And I was immediately swifted out of there. We had lunch, and then I went 60 miles to preach the gospel again, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. I mean, when you go to Russia, you know, you speak, you know, 3 or 4 times a day, every day, bum, 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 bum. Okay. So I go to this place 60 miles away. And I preach, you know, okay, great, you know, good time, the saints are great. And afterwards, this girl comes up to me, she's crying and laughing at the same time, holding this little baby crying and laughing. Now I recognize her from the Bible school, see. And she says, praise God, you know what happened today? I said, what? She says, in our church this morning, you know, they took up the offering. She said, I had 5 rubles left, that's 20 cents. And the Lord said, give it to me. And I'll give back to you. I put the 5 rubles in the offering plate. And I came home after the meeting. And my husband called and said, you gave him $100. That's the guy back in the other place. But the timing of God's the wonderful thing. We can trust the Holy Spirit. His timing is perfect. It turned out that these two were married, of course. The young worship leader down in that place, and this girl was visiting her parents at this other place. I didn't know anything about it, you know, they're 60 miles away. And yet, the perfect timing was, that was the day she gave her last 5 rubles, and that's the day I gave him the $100 bill. Now, you know, you just can't beat God when you see that. You know, now this is an adventure. And so we see that Jesus, when he started his ministry, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And he went through his ministry full of the Spirit. And then even at the end, what did he say to his disciples? Do you trust the Holy Spirit? He says, "Now tarry until you have the Holy Spirit, and then go on your adventure." And the book of Acts is exactly that message. And they weren't trusting the Holy Spirit. Went here and there and here and here. And there's the wonderful secret. Listen, when you go in Jesus' name and you really go to serve Him with all your heart, you can trust the Holy Spirit. There's a discipleship secret. Oh, how wonderful is the Lord. So, these are the two secrets I just wanted to share tonight. I got other stories I could tell, but I see you're all wiped out. So, we'll end. I mentioned that I respect President Bush. Let me mention one other thing. I really respect Israel. You know why? Because they know their enemy. And they know you can't relent one moment. And the only reason they survive is because they have two things that nobody can equal. One, they got the best intelligence agency in the world. Number two, they got the best weaponry in the world. Now, I feel that way about New York, where I've been living now for going on 2 years pretty soon. The only way we're going to survive in New York is to know our enemy, and that comes by having the best intelligence, by abiding prayer. You know, if the church isn't praying in the Spirit, the enemy's got us. But then we need the best weaponry too, and that's the Holy Spirit. It's the only way you can go. You can't go trusting in yourself, your own wisdom, your own programs, your own great ideas. We have got to have the best weaponry. It's not by might, nor by power, but by the Holy Spirit. Okay, I said no more stories. One more story. That Sunday morning, I gave $100 to that brother. Okay, I got up to preach. Now, this happens to me enough. Either I'm just a very disorganized person, the Lord always has to change my message, or he just likes to do that. It's his joke. So, Saturday night, I'm rolling around in bed because, of course, night is daytime and daytime's night. So, nighttime is when I'm wide awake. And I'm rolling around. And basically, my whole message collapses. I say, okay, now what should I do? And then the Lord begins to give me a conviction about preaching the next morning from Zechariah 4:6. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So, needless to say, now we got the 3,000 people assembled. They're all worshiping. And then they ask me to get up and speak. Now I get up and speak on this verse. And basically I said, when you've gotten to the edge and you've used all your energy, and there's nothing left, what can you do except trust the Holy Spirit? And I talked about the psalm that says, "He that goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed, will doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." You all know that, Psalm 126, right? And but the reason that they were weeping is not always evident. And the reason they were weeping is because they had this precious seed, which either they could use to feed their children or they could plant in the ground in hopes of a harvest. There were 15 or more pastors there that morning that I spoke, and a whole lot of people who had one bag of seed left. They'd given everything they had. They had $30 a month. They'd given that away. And they were just exhausted. But the Lord did something. It has nothing to do with me. Because He woke me up and told me to knock it off and preach this. But you know what? It really touched those people. I still get an occasional email about how a pastor's life was changed. Because he realized he didn't have to keep beating the bushes. That he could trust the Holy Spirit. Oh, we can trust the Holy Spirit. There's a discipleship secret. And some of you know it, don't you? Yeah. Abiding prayer, you can trust the Holy Spirit. And here's the secret. Blessed are your eyes that see, and your ears that hear. There's others who wish to God they could see what you're seeing. But because you're following Jesus, you are privy to things that eye has not seen nor ear heard, never entered into the heart of man, the things God's prepared, and you're seeing them. Blessed are you. It's a wonderful thing to be a disciple of Jesus. Blessed are you for the things that you're seeing. It's worth eternity. May the Lord bless you. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this epic adventure that we see presented to us in the Gospel of Luke. And indeed in our own lives, Lord, for those of us who follow your little ways, Lord, as imperfectly as we follow, we've been spoiled by your grace, your love, your mercy, your patience, your lowliness. Oh Lord, again, we would put our necks in your yoke tonight and say, Lord, we want to learn of you the secrets of discipleship. Oh, help us, Lord, to trust your Holy Spirit, to live, as Jesus said, clothed in your Holy Spirit, and trust him to lead us from place to place. And Lord, this is easy to talk about when we're out in Russia, but here we are back home, where it seems like there's a lot of routine and drudgery. Oh, Lord, lift us beyond these things, and help us to see the journey within all of our lives, a life of dependence upon you, an abiding prayer, and seeing the Holy Spirit leading, working, saving, doing, even through our lives. Thank you for the adventure. Lord, sometimes I come back so happy, feeling the power, but I realize where my joy really is. Whether I'm out on an adventure or home alone, I'd rather be with Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you're teaching us all these wonderful lessons. Oh, bless us, Lord, with the secrets of discipleship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.